you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. This is going to be a little bit different kind of sermon. It could like go bad. I'm hoping it doesn't. I've been worried about this because we're going to cover a lot of territory, but I hope you'll find it interesting. I think you will. I find it interesting. I know some of you will because of the way your mind works. But in the sermon series that we've been going through, Jesus is Greater, we've been discussing how all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It is a foreshadowing not only of the person of Christ, but what he would accomplish, what his death would bring. If you just open up the New Testament and you're not familiar with the Old Testament, you'll just see a guy hanging on a cross. Hey, he died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He went up in the air. And what's that mean? What's all that mean? And there's some explanation in the New Testament, but to really get a grasp of what all the implications involved there, that's the Old Testament. God was, before just sending a Savior, he prepared a nation and the world for the Savior so that when he came upon the scene, when he in the fullness of time, when Christ was born of a woman, then people would know that's him. And this is what he came to do. This is what he accomplished. And so we talked about how God had structured the nation of Israel. There were three main offices that were there of leadership, and it was a distinct role. You had that of a prophet. There were prophets there who spoke for God to the people, represented God to the people. You had priests who represented people to God, who would go before God and offer sacrifice for them. And then you had the king. And most of the time, when God spoke to a king, he spoke through a prophet to a king. They just had different roles. And the premise of this series is that Jesus is that. He's the only one that's ever perfectly fulfilled those all three roles in one person: prophet, priest, and king. He's greater than any prophet that's ever been there. He perfectly communicated God to us. He perfectly revealed God to us as prophet, a prophet greater than Moses. As a priest, he made one sacrifice, and then he sat down because everything that those other sacrifices over all those thousands of years had represented, Christ accomplished there at the cross. He offered. He not only went before God with a sacrifice, but he brought his own blood. It was his own. He was the priest and the sacrifice, and he has forever perfected those who are being sanctified, the book of Hebrews says. So he's our priest, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he's our mediator. And who better to have as someone who stands between God and humans than someone who is both God and man, God and human? So it's an amazing gospel. It's an amazing story. And especially today as we talk about that final, we'll do it for the next 2 weeks, but today that final office of king, that God was preparing the world for his king who would deliver his people from their enemies and reign over them in a blessed eternal kingdom forever, which that's what eternal means, I guess. So I just kind of repeated that. Let's look at Acts 2. And Acts 2 is not going to be what I'm preaching today. We're going to read Acts 2, and then we're going to go back to Genesis and go all the way through the Old Testament. And then Acts 2 will make sense, okay? In 37 minutes. I'm going to skip some stuff. I'm actually just going to be able to hit some high points. I'm just trying to show us this, and hopefully, dear God, please, it will work. All right, so let's stand as we give honor to God's word, thankful for it. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. The setting is that Jesus has been crucified, he has risen, and he has ascended back to heaven. And then, now, in Acts chapter 2, we see that as the reigning king who sits at the right hand of God, he receives the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and he pours it out liberally and equally upon his followers. Something that didn't happen before Jesus took his spot as the God-man who reigns. Okay, before he was at the right hand of God, there was alienation, and now he has reconciled us to God. He has gone to heaven, occupying a position of power at the right hand of God, and now has poured out his Spirit on his followers. And Peter's trying to explain this. What has happened here in the same city in which Jesus was crucified and rose again? They knew that, the people who were looking on, and then they saw the followers of Christ receive the Holy Spirit, and they're speaking the gospel in all these different languages, and Peter's explaining to thousands of people what's going on. Verse 22 of chapter 2 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness and with your presence.'" And Peter continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of all of that, we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to see the significance of this, that here at Pentecost, Peter is announcing what all of history was working toward, the very climax of history, the Messiah, the Christ, for whom Israel had labored in prayer for years, hundreds of years, had come upon them and now had been exalted, not just to the throne there in Jerusalem, but to the highest throne. Father, at your very right hand, and from there reigns forever, victoriously, for his people and for your glory. Give us eyes to behold and ears to hear. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, you may say, what did all of that mean? Well, if you were a Jew and you heard that, it's like it'd be party time or you wouldn't believe it. All right. So, but this was an amazing announcement that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that's the sovereign ruler, God, the sovereign ruler, and Christ, the anointed king, the anointed one promised from the Old Testament times. He's here. He's come. And he's reigning at the right hand of God in all power and in majesty. A human being, both God and man, but he was fully human. One of our own, one who represents us, now opposed the universe by the word of his power. And will reign forever. What's the significance of Jesus being the king, Jesus being Lord? We talk about it. Why should it excite us? And we're going to do this in two parts. But it starts with just understanding God's plan from the beginning. That God has always desired and intended and intends to have a people that are his. A people that are his that reside in a place that he's given them. And in that place, his people are under his rule. And as a result of being under his rule, experience his blessing. Okay, we don't like to be ruled over. We think that's limited. But the deal is, when Jesus is the ruler, full, righteous, good, faithful, all-powerful Jesus is your ruler, you don't get slavery there. You get blessing there. That's what God's always his intention. He began it in a garden that he prepared for people. Adam and Eve, God's people, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, paradise, under God's rule, they were to do what he said. And as long as they did that, it was paradise. It was Eden. It was blessing. And not only just that, but God intended for his people to rule. He intended for his people to reign over the world, the universe that he created. Humans were created in the image of God. Sometimes they're referred to as sons of God. Sometimes kings would be referred to as sons of God because they were God's agent here on the earth to rule. And so you have God creating this world and then giving the reign. He's still large and in charge, okay? He's still in control, but he's going to reign through human beings, human agents. He tells in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, I don't think this one's on the screen. It isn't? It is. Okay. It's the next one's not on the screen. He says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every other living creature that moves on the ground. And so you see that there was always this idea where God created humans to rule over his creation, to reign over all of it. The birds, the animals, everything that God's highest creation, mankind, was to rule under God's rule. And as long as they were leading and reigning under God's word, under God's rule, and doing it, being that sort of a vice regent, if you will, there was blessing. But then we know something happened that destroyed that reign, that severely damaged that reign, and that was sin entered. Instead of ruling with God or ruling for God, they decided to be God. They decided to compete with God. Hey, I'm going to rule myself. I'm going to set the rules. I'm going to set the standards. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God said, in the day you do that, you will surely die. And die they did. Sin enters. Death enters. There's alienation between humanity and God. It's there. The serpent had slithered in, literally, and had deceived Adam and Eve, or had deceived Eve, and Adam was just right out transgression. He just flat out just said, I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it. At least Eve was deceived. It's not much better. But Adam, it was straight out transgression. He just turned it and said, I'll be my own God. I'll set the rules. I'll be like God. And then there was that fall and that reign, that vice regency. This now human beings were intended to reign over creation. Now creation is reigning over them. Now sin is reigning over them. Now death is reigning over them. They were supposed to rule. And now they're being enslaved and reigned over, if you will. But even in that fall, there's a promise. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring. He's talking to Satan. Between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's the first prophecy we find in Scripture. God says this, there's coming one who is going to crush you. He will crush your head. There's a serpent crusher coming. And here's the only clue that we have as to who this is. He's going to be the seed of the woman, a human. He's going to be one of them, one of us. And so you see that there's this deliverer, this rescuer who's going to come. And we see as the story moves on, God's still keeping this place of God's people and God's place. He comes to a man named Abraham and says, hey, in Genesis 12, guess what? I'm gonna make you a great nation. I'm gonna make you my people. And I'm gonna give you this land of Canaan. That's a place. And I'm going to bless you. You're going to be my special treasure. And as we follow that story through, we see that's exactly what God promised and God did. So you have God's people, like it comes through Abraham, and you go on down to Moses, and they come back up from Egypt, and they're dwelling in the land, and God gives them his law to rule over them. So you have God's people, Israel, the nation of Israel, in God's place, Canaan, and specifically Jerusalem. Dwelling, God is dwelling among them, kind of, in that ark, in the temple, in the tabernacle. And they have over them God's law. He has revealed his law to rule over them. And as long as they do that, as long as they, if they obey God, they experience blessing. If they don't, they are destroyed. In, I think it's Deuteronomy, where through Moses, God says, look before you, I set before you life and death. You can obey it or not. One is life, one is death. Choose life that you might live. That's what we have to understand. As long as we choose God's way, as long as we are under God's rule, we are blessed. Don't believe the lies. It is departing from that. Ruling ourselves that gets us in trouble and brings death and destruction. And so we're still looking for this serpent crusher. And now the people have grown in, as they come up to inhabit the land that God has given them. The Abraham's family is now probably around 2 to 3 million people, maybe more. And so now they're divvied out, and there's going to need to be some kind of system. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, we read this on the screen. I don't have the right translation on this. Deuteronomy 17 there. There we go. Says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers, you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So he says, when you come in, you're going to want a king. And you can set one over you, but it needs to be the one that I choose. What are the conditions here for this king that's going to rule in Israel? Because God's kingdom is going to be established, and God's king is going to be the deliverer. He's going to be the serpent crusher. So we're knowing that, finding that out. What kind of king is it to be? What, number one, it has to be chosen by God. Number two, it had to be an Israelite. So it's going to be an Israelite male. Okay, don't set a foreigner. He's not true. Like, what's the deal with the horses and the wives and the gold? Yeah. That's just a way of saying he will depend upon me, God's saying. Some trust in armor and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I think it's how it goes, something like that. That he won't put his confidence in an army with horses. Or he won't marry many wives. That's wisdom in and of itself. But the reason for it specifically was that's how they would make political alliances around with other nations. Hey, I'm going to go marry your daughter, King, whatever your name is, Bill, King Bill. You bring King Bill's, I'll take three of them. Give me three of your daughters, which would be terrible because then you'd, well, if you had all these wives, you had all these mother-in-laws, which would really make life difficult. But you bring King Bill's daughters back to live in the kingdom with you. Guess what? King Bill's not going to attack you. Why? Because baby girls are living there. That's a political alliance. Where he said, don't be marrying all these women. And then don't put your confidence in gold. And a lot of times, the way kings acquired gold? Heavy taxation. Don't be greedy. So that's the kind of king that we're looking for. And so you have this, and they enter into the land. And as they enter into the land they first that God gives them, there's not a king. And it says in the book of Judges, Judges 21, that in the days of the judges, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that's a summary of the book of Judges. And if you've ever read the book of Judges, it makes for some depressing reading, let me tell you. It really shows God's patience and grace over his people, but it also shows the sinfulness and the depravity of human beings. You have what happens is the people keep falling into worshiping idols. They turn away from God constantly. And because they turn away from God, God removes his hedge of protection from them. He allows enemies to come in and conquer them and enslave them. And then they're like, uh-oh, we shouldn't have done this. And like, dear God, please, please, please deliver us. Deliver us, Lord. We're sorry. We'll never do it again. We promise. Scouts on. No, please, God. And they would cry out to God. And God would send a deliverer. He was called a judge. He was kind of like a king, but he wasn't. He was just a rescuer. And so he would come in like Samson or Gideon, Jephthah. Ehud's my favorite. That the guy, he stabbed the guy in the belly and the sword disappeared. The guy was so fat that it's entertaining reading. But it's also depressing because what would happen is God would deliver these people and then it would be great. They'd get wealthy and healthy again and then they would fall right back into the same cycle of sin. Enemies would come in and conquer them. Oh, dear God, please. Okay, I know we said we'd never do it again. We really mean it this time, God. And please send a deliverer. And he would send a deliverer, and the same thing. They would be delivered, and they would find it. It kept showing you this miserable cycle of being enslaved to sin and how God would continually, by grace and according to his mercy and his patience and forbearance, send them a deliverer, a judge, who would rescue them. And this idea here in Judges that here's the problem. Why did they keep falling and keep going astray? Because there was no king. There was no king. Everybody just did what they wanted to do. There was no rule there. See, we're not equipped to rule ourselves because we will always depart from God. Always. We need God's king. We need God's king. You say, what about in Samuel? Like you go into Samuel and the people say, give us a king. And that was like a bad thing because, you know, God said, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They want a king over me. They shouldn't have wanted a king. Well, no, you have Deuteronomy, which is before Samuel, who said, you're going to get a king. Genesis 17, God told Abraham, hey, from you, they're going to be kings coming. Genesis 49:10, I believe it is. As Jacob's handing out blessing to his 12 sons, he says to Judah, the monarchical dynasty. Is that a monarchical word? It is today. All right, dynastic monarchy. Is that better? Does that work? There's going to be a lot of kings coming from you. That's what he said to Judah, all right? There's going to be a lot of kings. The royal bloodline, Judah, is coming from you. When that king comes, when that dynasty comes, it's they're going to be descended from Judah. So we know they're supposed to be kings. And so they have a king, and so you have that what was wrong with in Samuel, what took place and what was wrong was that they actually, they wanted someone who would be a king instead of God, instead of a king for God. That was what was evil in Samuel. They were just wanting to be like everybody else. They wanted to a king that wasn't God, rather than one who represented God and ruled for God. Okay, so we get this idea now that there's coming this king who's going to be an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. going to be from the tribe of Judah, going to be a serpent crusher, all right? Who's going to be dependent upon God, who's going to be faithful to his word and know his word and rule by his word. That's who we expect to come. And the first king that God gave them, Saul, wasn't it? That was pretty obvious. That was, hey, you want a king? Here's one. How'd that work out for you? And then after King Saul, the first king, he rules for around 40 years, most think. After then God gives Israel the greatest king that they had known up to Jesus. His name was David. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. And David, this young shepherd boy, fit the bill. Maybe not outwardly, but he was a man who depended upon God. He was a man who knew, and he wrote the 70 of the Psalms. He wasn't perfect, we know that. But he's a great king, a king, God's king, and the best king in the Old Testament. And not only is he God's king, he's also a picture of God's king. So that we know what to get. One example. I could do this all day, okay? But I'm going to give you one example. David, right after he's anointed as king by Samuel, he's not king. He's not the full king yet. He's not sitting on the throne. Saul still is, but David's anointed. He's God's anointed, and he's eventually going to sit upon that throne physically. He goes out to check on his brothers who are in the battle against the Philistines, and he goes up there, and he's like getting a report and giving them lunch money or whatever he's doing for them. And he comes up, and all the men of Israel, knees are knocking, and they're scared to death. And out in this valley, there is this giant, Goliath. And he's blaspheming and God. And he's challenging, anybody come out, anybody who wants to fight me, you win, we'll be your servants. I win, you'll be our servants. And none of these great warriors are brave enough to do that. And up comes the teenage boy, shepherd boy, who says, this can't be. And he says, I'll go down and fight him. I'm like, shut up. Go away. Go play cards or something. Go watch Nickelodeon or whatever you want to do. But he says, no, I'll go. And the long story short, he goes down to that valley and Goliath's insulted. You send me a kid? And David says, God gives me strength to kill the lion and the bear. Guess what? I'm coming to you. I'm fighting with God helping me. God's going to deliver you to me. There's your dependence upon God. He takes those five stones, he knocks him down, cuts off his head. And all of a sudden, the army of Israel is like, nah, like, woo, they're like, yeah, let's go. And they do it. But that's showing us not only who David is, but who our king is going to be. Not just a king, but a savior king. David represents Christ in that he, by himself, goes down to fight the enemy of God on the behalf of the people. He wins the battle. They enjoy the spoils that he won alone. Don't give me that, oh, you can overcome the giants in your life. That's not what that means. That's a picture of Jesus, the Savior King, who will fight our fight for us on our behalf, and we will reap the benefit of his victory, not ours. And isn't it kind of coincidental? Here's another one. I'll give you two. I just said one. 11 minutes. David was anointed king, but it was several years. There was a delay in him being anointed king and then actually sitting down at the position of power, wasn't there? Does that remind you of? Jesus. He was the king when he came to the earth. He was the anointed one. But there was a delay because he had to take care of business first, didn't he? He had to kill the enemies of God, our greatest enemy, sin and death at the cross. And then, after he had won that battle for us, then he sat at the right hand of God. You feeling me there? You see what we're saying here? This is Jesus. God is pointing to Jesus in everything. This is how you'll know who he is. And you see that David is a great king. He has tons of battles, but he's not the serpent crusher. In fact, the serpent's tempting David just like he did Eve. David's human. David falls in, so he's a great king, but he's not the one. He's not the one. And then David, he establishes peace, moves the capital to Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. He does so much. God uses him so great, giving a scripture. And then the last thing that David wants to do before he dies is that he's built this big plush mansion for himself, and yet the Ark of the Covenant is still out in a tent, in the tabernacle. And he wants to build God a house. Let me build the temple. Let's get rid of that tabernacle tent thing. You live in a mobile home, God. Come on, let's get some, pour a footer here. Let's get some real walls up. Let's build a temple. And God tells David, no, you're not the one. You've shed too much blood. But here's what I'm going to do, David. You're not going to build my house. I'm going to build yours. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the greatest prophecies you'll ever read in the Old Testament, the prophet Nathan comes to King David after David wants to build him a temple, and he says, now therefore, thus you, Nathan, say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, where he's shepherding sheep, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, it just means die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. We'll come back to that. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So now we know about the serpent. It's not David, but it's someone who will come from David. God's going to establish one of David's descendants is going to be ruling on the throne, ruling the world, basically. He's going to take care of all the enemies forever. You say, well, if that's Jesus, why is he talking about like when he sins? Well, Old Testament probably works this way. There's a present day application and a messianic application. The present day is Solomon and those idiots that would follow him. It would be like they're going to, some of your descendants are going to fail. Solomon will be one of them. But there will come one that will rule forever. So now they're looking for not only a descendant of Abraham and Judah, but now David, a descendant of David. Son of David, the greater David, is coming. And as you watch the history of Israel, it's very important to realize that after David came Solomon, who actually expanded the kingdom more than David did, sort of established it at its peak, but also it began to crumble with Solomon too. Solomon married all those wives. He married Bill's daughters and Sam's daughters and, you know, everybody. He had 1,700 wives, 300 concubines. and he followed their idols. And God says to Solomon, if it wasn't for David, I'd take his kingdom from you right now. But because of your daddy, you're going to reign, but after you, this baby's splitting. And after Solomon, the nation of Israel divides into two kingdoms. Israel, 10 tribes to the north, capital Samaria, southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. It just became Judah, and the descent and their capital being in Jerusalem. That means now you got two sets of kings. That's why you have the books called Kings. There's a lot of kings rolling around there. The northern kingdom, Israel, had terrible kings. All of them were bad. They were all bad, sinful, idolatrous men who weren't descended from David. And God would send people like Jonah to them and like Hosea to them. They refused to turn. And in 722, God allowed the Assyrians to come in and wipe them out, basically. They conquered them, exiled them, and the northern tribe intermarried with the foreigners and produced what were no longer full Jews, but now became Samaritans. And that's why the Jews hated the Samaritans, because they were descendants of the northern tribes who did not retain their Jewish identity. Okay? And they intermarried. Those tribes gone. They never reassembled again. They're gone. And then you have Judah, who has another set of kings. And they do descend from David. And there are some good ones there. Josiah. Hezekiah was good. Better. Uzziah was better until the very end of his life. He overstepped it. He tried to become a priest when he was a king. You had Asa, Jehoshaphat. You had decent, better kings. Then you had just terrible kings. But they were all descendants of David. They eventually fell into idolatry, refused all the prophets. And in 586, God allowed the Babylonians to take them off into exile, back to Babylon. And now this great nation under David's rule, with God in their midst, with worshiping and obedient, following God, now they are no more. You know why? Because they had bad kings. You follow it. There's never a time in Israel's history where you say the king was good, but the people were really, really bad. If the king was no good, the people followed suit. And if the king was good, they followed, they would obey. The problem is still the king. They need a king. Now they're gone. Now the nation has been obliterated. Now there's just a remnant that God will bring back 70 years later and establish. But now they're still sort of enslaved to the bully on the block who's the Babylonians, and it becomes the Persians. And it's during that time that they begin to remember those prophecies, and they're going, oh, dear God, please send that king. Send that greater David. Send that one who's going to destroy our enemies and give us everlasting peace. We have prophets during that time. When they're in exile in Babylon, you have two prophets while they're in exile, when they're no longer in the city, while the temple, Solomon's temple destroyed, you have guys named Daniel and Ezekiel. And Daniel has a vision that is unreal. One of my favorite. It's my second favorite prophecy. Daniel's having these visions. And in one of his visions, he has a vision of heaven. God shows him heaven. Now, he didn't write a book and say, 10 minutes in heaven, here it is. You know, it wasn't that. Baloney. He saw. This is what he wrote. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Go back. Sorry. So he's seeing heaven. He describes God as the Ancient of Days. And he's seeing all this scene. I mean, he's seeing angels. He's seeing God somehow, some manifestation of God. He's seeing all this, like, strange stuff. And then in walks a man. Doesn't look like a heavenly creature at all. Hey, that dude looks like me. Then came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And what did the Ancient of Days do? What did God do? And to him, that man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God gives this everlasting kingdom to a man. And he's going to rule forever. He's not dying. And it's not just going to be for Israel. Every person, every people, every nation will serve him. And he will rule forever in righteousness, delivering us from our enemies, vanquishing our enemies, destroying them, and establishing everlasting peace, everlasting life. It's going to be one like the Son of Man. And it is no coincidence that the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite name for himself. That's what he was talking about. That's me. That's me. And so you see this serpent crusher that's coming. You see the prophecies that say who he's going to be, descendant of David, descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. Got that backwards. But you see that. The Old Testament ends with great hopes for future kingship. God would send a special son of David, a supreme vice regent. He would defeat all the enemies of God's people. He would establish an everlasting kingdom on earth for everyone that would submit to his rule. This kingdom would fulfill God's original purpose for humanity as the image of God. It would fulfill God's original purpose for Israel. It would fulfill God's original purpose for establishing David's throne. The righteous son of David would turn the entire world into God's kingdom and purge it of all evil and establish peace and prosperity for all his people for all time. And so when Peter in Acts 2 says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," that was the announcement that it had all happened in one person. You see, that helps us explain what happened. Jesus comes and he defeated sin and death first, and he can only do that through dying, through being the substitute, through being the great high priest. He can only do that. And then after he died and was buried, he rose again glorified, still a human being. Okay? At Bethlehem, he takes on flesh. For the very first time, he becomes a human being, fully God, as much God as if he'd never been man, but fully man, as much man as if he'd never been God. He had a human body, had a human mind. It's a mystery how that all worked together. But he was one of us, yet still God. So he dies. He's raised from the dead. And then he just goes back to heaven. Is that the story? He's just up there with God, floating on a cloud? No. You know what happened? You know what happened at the ascension? The same thing Daniel saw. He was given a kingdom as a man. He was always God. He always ruled. But for the first time ever, now God's return to his original purpose for the world, that a human being, which Adam failed at doing, there's now one who will rule and conquer. And that business that happened with the serpent before ain't happening again. He's defeated the serpent. He's defeated the enemy. He is the Son of Man. And God has made this man both Lord, sovereign control, and Christ, that anointed Son of David who delivers his people and reigns forever. That's good news. Salvation is not about you pleasing God in your own power. Salvation is about you taking a knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You gonna be Lord? You gonna call the shots? Are you going to bow to the king? Trust me. If God orchestrated all of history to set this deal up and everything points to him, it's a pretty big deal you deal with this. Salvation is not about you defeating the enemies. The gospel is the good news that God has already defeated the enemies, that God has already done what needed to be done for us to come back to him, and he did it through the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus. That's the good news. It's not do this, do this, do this. The good news, the gospel is it has been done. The enemies have been vanquished. We need only to believe, take a knee, turn from sin, turn to him, and be about his business. Believe him, recognize him. Don't try to be your own. You try to be your own little nation in and of yourself. You are your king and you do everything you want to do. The bad news is that one day that King Jesus is returning. And there will be no other competing kingdoms when he returns. He will wipe them out. He will destroy them. Read Thessalonians chapter 1. That beating and death he took at Calvary, that ain't happening again. That's the last time that ever happens. He's coming back. And he's going to set up new heavens, new earth, in which he will reign. And because he's righteous, because he's perfect and good, we will all dwell in righteousness and justice and peace forever. We don't like monarchies here. And the problem with monarchies here is that there is no good monarch. Power, celebrity, wealth makes monsters of us all. Or just reveals the monster. Put it that way. But the beauty of Jesus being sovereign king is that he's good. He's righteous. He gives life and blessing forever. So how do we respond this morning to our king? Not just a king, the king of kings, greater than any king, who now, one of us sets on the throne, upholding the universe by the word of his power. Till he's now, it's like, why didn't he just come back now? Because now he didn't want to, number one. Obviously, there's a reason. That's number one. He says it's not time yet. The other reason is that now it's time for us to be his ambassadors and tell others so that they may also take a knee and come under his rule. How do we respond to this, Jesus? Number one, we believe it. Believe it. Take a knee. Follow Jesus. It's the only way you're escaping that wrath that's coming. The only way. And you will escape it completely. He's already taken the wrath at the cross. So believe it. Number two, worship him as king. Praise him for the one who has defeated our greatest enemies of sin and death. And who one day, we will reign with him. We will reign with him forever. We, like did Israel do with David, we will reap the benefits of his victory that he has won. And it's all ours because of grace, because of Christ. He is our king. And we will live in that. Praise him. Give him glory. He is great. And everything is, not only did God structure the Old Testament history to all work together to where Jesus would come and we would know and we would understand, he's also orchestrating now. This history with Vladimir Putin and Obama and name, you know, Kim Jong-il, if that's, is he the dead one or the living one? Him. It's all, God is somehow orchestrating it all together where it's still going to bring about Jesus coming back, delivering his people, vanquishing and finally destroying all of his enemies, including death, and he will reign here forever. And we will dwell with him. He will, I'll end with this, Revelation 21. It's on the screen, I just thought of it. John has a vision, what it's going to look like when it's all said and done. Revelation 21, the Apostle John says, at the end of it all, when all the enemies have been put away, cast into hell, new heavens, new earth recreated. He says in chapter 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Any of the former things have passed away. That's what's going to happen. All new. No more enemies. Believe it. Worship. Depend upon him as you seek to be his ambassadors to spread this news that God has made that Jesus both Lord and Christ. That's our job now. Not to build our kingdom, but to see that his expands as he works through us, sends us the Holy Spirit to empower us to tell all those around us that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. The early Christians, because the Romans believed that the emperor was God's representative, so to speak, in their pantheon kind of belief, people would declare and were told to declare that Caesar is Lord. And those early Christians would pay their taxes, and they were well-behaved. They would do as much abide by the government rules as they could, but there's one thing they could not do. They could not say, Caesar is Lord, but instead would say, Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Christ is alive. Christ is in charge. Caesar's a puppet. Christ is in charge, and Christ is returning. And they would go, many of them, to experience horrific death. And the only reason they would die and let their children die before them is because they really, really believed that Christ was King and ruling it all. They had a hope that often we don't even think of and all too often don't have. Father in heaven, help us to see this great and wonderful news that Christ is King, that Christ just didn't go back to heaven, just didn't come back alive, but he was raised, glorified. He was exalted to the right hand. And Lord, help us to see it and believe it and see that this is of vital and utter importance. There's nothing more important in life than seeing this, believing it, and telling other people about it. And Christ continues to rule on this earth through his people, through those who would submit to his reign. Help us to see that the benefits infinitely outweigh, well, there are no disadvantages, just lies we believe that there are. May we be more zealous, more confident, more willing to suffer, more anticipating his return, more transformed and more worshipful, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.